Good morning, everybody. Now, I noticed when I came in today that the ushers are starting to run out of rope to, like, block off some of these aisles here. They're going to have a roped all the way up to here sooner or later. Hey, here's an idea. Invite your friends to come to this. Maybe they like maybe a scaled-down version of a church service. This might be a good chance to invite somebody to come check out what's going on here at Cedar Run. But welcome to the training ground. My name is Blake, and as always, I am the life group guy here at Cedar Run. I'm doing double duty this morning here as your Bible fitness instructor, a la the training ground motif, right? So I left the knee-high tube socks and the whistle at home this morning, though, thankfully, and those hideous coach's shorts, right? But we've been working our way verse by verse, kind of, through the book of 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning and park it there. Let me open us up a little bit of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chance, Lord, just to talk about your word and learn from your precepts and concepts, Lord. I pray that you would help us to bring a culture from 2,000 years ago into today, Lord, and help us understand those timeless principles you had to say to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we did chapter 3 and 4, sort of, and Tim discussed some general complaints about that Paul had about what was going on in the church of Corinth. Does anybody remember any of the things that we discussed kind of leading up to today about some of the stuff that was going on in Corinth? And this used to be called the interactive service. So you cannot hide. We are still interacting. Anybody have any ideas about what some of the problems in Corinth were?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality, absolutely. Yep, they had that consumeristic mindset, right? Idols? Yep, absolutely. I heard somebody say idols. What's that? Yep, that self-effort. We can get it done on our own mentality. Somebody says something over here. Pastor selection. That's right. Some follow David, some follow Mark, right? Others follow Tim. And they had lost sight. It was a church plan. Paul had planted the church in Corinth from his base in Ephesus. And, you know, they were doing well. They had a nice new building, lots of stained glass. They probably just went to three services. They were baptizing people like crazy, right? But they lost sight of the foundation. What was the foundation they lost sight of? They lost sight of Christ, absolutely. What's that? Scripture, God's word, Jesus Christ, the gospel, right? That's the foundation. They kind of lost sight of that. And Tim also discussed last week this idea between the spirit versus the flesh. That's going to be very important for our discussion today. And in this next chapter, in chapter 5 here, Paul's going to get really, really specific about what's going on at CCC, Corinth Community Church. Our series title is Reality Church, and this letter is really all about the tension between Christianity and real life. And even though only two of these letters made it into Scripture, 1 Corinthians, and what was the name of the other letter? Very creatively named, right? We have two letters in Scripture. Does anybody know how many letters that Paul actually wrote to the Church of Corinth? AP training ground. He wrote five letters to Corinth. There was this extensive back and forth. Corinth wrote Paul wrote them back. So five letters. He sent two emissaries. He sent Tony Sim and Tim Danehauer down to Corinth. Okay, well, it was Timothy and Titus to kind of clean things up. And then he made three of his own personal visits over to Corinth trying to fix things. And you can hear the frustration. Just imagine Paul, you know, tearing his hair out. You can hear the frustration here in our first set of verses here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read it. And we'll have it up on the board, too. it is actually reported, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As the one who's present with you this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. All right, now, we like to build a bridge when we read scripture, don't we? I've got Mark's building a bridge slide up here, right? We want to take the culture, examine it 2,000 years ago, find out how it might be similar to our culture today, and we want to go back and take that timeless theological principle and bring it to today as well. We're going to bridge that 2,000-year gap. So when you look at this passage here, what do you see? What jumps out at you? What's the big issue? Immorality? Oh, yeah, the architect wants to talk about the bridge, okay? So they're proud. They're pretty full of themselves, aren't they? Yep. Fred? Yep, they got church discipline issues. And what's the big issue that they're talking about here in this first chunk? The sexual immorality, right? Now, that's the big issue. And the Greek, let's go back to that culture. Let's go back over the bridge. That Greek philosophical view of sex 2,000 years ago was that it only had to do with the body. All right? It had nothing to do with the soul and the spirit. There was the body aspect of our life, and there was this soul-spirit aspect of our life. So sex was not a big deal at all. Does that sound familiar? Right. They say it was only the body, whatever. It's just a physical thing. But we know that that's false, right? I mean, sex is really mostly probably spiritual. And we know that sex outside of marriage will actually tear you apart spiritually. Because in marriage, we're supposed to give every aspect of ourselves to the other person. So legally, socially, financially, personally, physically. And when we tear that physical aspect away from the rest of ourselves, it damages us. What is marriage a picture of? Yeah, Christ in the church. What's a term for Christians related to Christ? We are the what of Christ? We're the bride of Christ, right? So marriage is a picture of Christ too. So he gives himself to us completely without conditions. So we're not to like seek this physical intimacy and then hold back the rest of ourselves. And that's why sex only is supposed to happen in a completely, totally committed context of marriage. Now our next chunk here is going to be verse 4-6. And I'll read that. And he says, so when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. All right, any thoughts here on these few verses? Anything jump out at you guys? All right, it's a church function, right? Now, what do you think that Paul, let me rephrase that. What do you think that Paul means when he says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh?
You assume at that point that they boot him from the church.
He's going to be thrown out of the church, absolutely. Now, Paul judges this guy, the guy in verse 1 who's our sexually immoral guy, as a Christian, doesn't he?
Yes.
All right? Now, what's funny here is that he does not mention the female involved in it, so the woman is not under the authority of the church, but the man is. And something that Paul also does not say is, he doesn't say, hey, Christians don't act like that. They can't do that. So Paul takes it at face value. This guy is a Christian. Now let me ask you this. When we talk about Satan and the destruction of the flesh, is he going to hell? Good. Yeah, the intention is that he wouldn't go to hell. So he's not going to go to hell, right? He has eternal security, right?
I mean, two ways you look at it. I mean, you could look at it that he's not saved as of yet. I don't know. Maybe it's something to let him fall to come to a point of surrender.
Now, you made a good point. It's completely possible that there are people in this situation that are not saved. All right, and that would be a way to kind of get their attention, I guess.
He says not so that he can stay saved. He says so that the Spirit may be saved.
Earlier in the letter, he's talking about no belief.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe he's
Well, we're gonna move from the milk idea of salvation to the meat of salvation today as well. And we're gonna say this guy is a Christian, that he is saved. He's not going to lose his salvation. Now, I have lots of salvation freakout verses as like a former Catholic, so these things really hit on me. They freak me out. So he's going to be put out of the church. He is going to lose an aspect of his salvation. He is a Christian. He's going to wind up in heaven, but he will lose an aspect of his salvation. Because what do we do inside the church with brothers and sisters? We fellowship. We live out all the blessings that go with being a Christian and following Christ. Now remember the difference between flesh and spirit. He's going to be put back into Satan's sphere of influence, which is the world, right? So he's going to see the futility of living by the flesh. He's a Christian who's going to see the futility of living by the flesh, and the hope is that hey, he'll be drawn back into that fellowship at some point with a repentant heart. And you know, there's also this aspect of going on, and we're going to see a list of sins later on from Paul. But the church is also God's holy what? God's holy temple, absolutely. And there's not to be unrepentant, over-the-top sin going on in God's presence. Now, if you look at some of the things we're going to talk about later on, they also appear in Deuteronomy, and they were the same violations, the same sins that would get people kicked out of the camp back in the Old Testament. So that's kind of interesting. Now we're going to move on here to verse 7 and 8. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, Bible scholars, what do we see in this paragraph right here? What jumps out at you? Let's build our bridge. We're going to go back even further, though. We need a really long bridge. It's not just 2,000 years. We're talking like, 4,000 years. Yeah, he's talking about the Passover, isn't he? Which is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, during the first Passover, what was the status of Israel? What were the Israelites? Yeah, there were slaves in Egypt. So Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and God says, I'm going to rescue you. Tell me what happens at Passover. Yep, they sprinkle blood over the door frames, and then what happens? The angel of death passes them over. All right, so at Passover, they sacrifice a lamb. The angel of death passes over them. Pharaoh frees them from slavery, and they are given new lives set aside as God's people. Now, what does Paul tell CCC, Corinth Community Church? He says, get rid of the sin among you so you can become what you really are in Christ, that sin is leaven. Or leaven is sin, I should say. You're new and free. And this time, you're not free just from Egypt. You're freed from sin itself. So there's a picture going on there in the Old Testament. You're free from sin. You're no longer slaves based on the sacrifice of what lamb? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind here, in the Old Testament, God's freeing of Israel becomes the grounds for their behavior. It's not the other way around. All right? God did not give them a checklist and say, if you guys do X, Y, and Z, if you're generally, good people, I'll free you. He freed them first, right? Just like us. So grace, even in the Old Testament, always comes before law. All right, let's go on to verse 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By the way, if you've been in a lot of evangelical sermons before, anybody know what the Greek, general Greek term for sexual immorality is? What's that? Close. Porneo. Sounds like. Right. So just like this sexual immorality that Paul's talking about has a wide swath, so does the version of it today. So I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now Paul's going to give a list here just in a second. We'll call it his vice list, and he gives it in a lot of his epistles, and sex is always at the top because it's so important. So I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In this case, you would have to leave this world, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anybody who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, or drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. So there's the famous Paul vice list, and we'll see it throughout all of his epistles. This is the first time it actually appears. Now, this, when you look at these sins, you're like, okay, am I greedy? Do I slander? We look at it in a too narrow of a focus, because this isn't just a list of six or seven things that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't do them, by the way. But they're actually the motivations behind 99.9% of all of our sins. They're platforms for the rest of our sin. It really encompasses all sin, okay? We're going to have an example here. Let's say, let's pick idolatry. We all know about idolatry, right? Now, when Paul says idolatry, is he talking about some carved wooden statues? It's much more nuanced than that, okay? What is an idol? An idol is anything you put above God. That's the perfect definition. Anything that we trust or worship more than God is an idol. But from 9 to 5, he's not number one, because I'm doing whatever it takes to get ahead at work.
It's situation, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. It's situational, right? So when you talk about idols, it's a matter of the heart. Our hearts are built to covenant, to make a connection. And you know who they're built to covenant with. Whatever we covenant with, though, is what we give allegiance to. So idolatry is actually the platform for most other sins that we commit. I'm going to show you how here. I'm going to take some other things out of this list. So why would I gossip and slander? I want to make myself look better. That's good. I heard somebody over here. Your heart isn't right. Yep. I want to make make myself look better because I'm insecure about myself, right? I don't really trust that God accepts me for who I am. What's the idol there? Me? That's an approval idol. I so badly want to be approved of by other people that I will tear other people down to build myself up. Okay, here's another one. Why am I greedy? Why do I swindle and steal and cheat?
I don't have enough.
That's right. I need more stuff. You don't trust in God's provision. I need more stuff, and I don't trust God to provide the stuff that I think that I need or that I want, right? So what's the idol there? Yeah, stuff or comfort or provision or your bank account, right? Your 401k. Now, I'm trying to keep this in the PG-13 zone here, but why would I violate my marriage vows? I'm unhappy. That's right. It's not working for me.
Selfish,
unhappy. My needs are more important.
Pride.
You know, I don't trust the provision of the spouse that God gave to me. Right? What's the idol there?
Self
is an idol. Sex?
Ego?
Power? How about relationships? You always have to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Right? So you can have a relationship idol as well. All right, so let's go back to the top of our verse here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of this world. So Paul tells us, he says, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. Now he wants to tell us what he did not mean by that in verse 10. What did Paul not mean by when he said that? Yeah, he said, don't exclude the world, because if you stop hanging out with non-Christians that do these things, you won't ever talk to anybody. All right? You'll never talk to anybody outside the church again. So in verse 11, though, the next verse, he tells us what he did mean when he said that. What did he mean? People at church. He said, don't hang out with carnal Christians, living in the flesh, openly embracing and practicing sin. Like who in our chapter today? Like Mr. Porneo from verse 1. All right? Now, don't stop hanging out with me, all right? Oh, is this a revelation time? No, but I struggle with sin. You guys struggle with sin, right? As Christians, we all struggle. But what Paul means here is that there's a difference between struggling with sin and embracing it, and just wallowing in it and loving it. All right, our next verse here is verse 12. It's going to be pretty straightforward. It says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. All right, any thoughts there? Yeah, you're right. There is a whole process for doing that. In fact, we're just going to call somebody out right here, okay? Just kidding. there's a church disciplinary process, and that is part of it. It's like incremental. You know, first it's a couple brothers and sisters, and then, you know, it expands from there. But yeah, social pressure, that could help, you know, maybe get the guy's mind right. Yep, you're right. Yes, doctor. I agree.
And it also sets an example for the church, what the standard of the church is.
Yeah, we got standards. We set an example. Now, I think that what, to sum it up really quick here, I think Paul's saying, hey, look, take the world as you find it, all right? God's going to judge it later. But what happens inside the church is our business. This verse also reminded me of what the Pope said recently about homosexuality. Anybody remember that? Il Papa. He says, who am I to judge? All right? Now, that delighted liberals and it enraged conservatives, okay? Now, putting aside, of course, all of our issues with Catholic theology, sticking with the Bible, was the Pope right or wrong? All right. You know, I think that if you're talking about, you know, I think both sides got this wrong. I think the liberals were a little bit quick to celebrate because they said, yeah, he's green-lighting homosexuality, right? But he wasn't. He never changed church doctrine. And I think he was saying something along the lines, remember when he first took office when the white smoke came up out of the chimney? He says, hey, you know, we got to spend, and this is where the other side stumbles, we got to spend more time talking about Jesus and the gospel than about the behavior of people who aren't even in the church anyway. So I think there's a middle ground there. Now we got, we're going to move on to chapter 6 here. Go ahead. Yeah, he didn't give a full sermon. He just kind of shot from the hip. Right, you're right.
So he made a mistake. He did the wrong thing at this point, and he doesn't even really know, I think, because he just further confused.
So we should have built some context into it.
Exactly. The scary thing is if he does know, but there's no doubt that the whole presence came of a coexist.
Right. We're going to have a special class upstairs next semester on what's going on in the Catholic Church. But go ahead, buddy. Are you available to teach that class next semester? All right, so verse 1 through 6 here in chapter 6. I'm not going to read it out loud here, but it's about taking church disputes, taking things from inside the church, and taking them into civil courts. Why might that be a bad idea? Yeah, it splits up the church. Yeah, you're taking it's kind of like apples and oranges, you know. They play by different rules, don't they? Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, if there's a criminal act, hey, absolutely. But if they have a civil dispute, like, I don't like that the carpet's red, or the shades are only halfway drawn today, or whatever. I'm not gonna take that over to sue anybody over that. But you're right. In a criminal situation, and there's some dangerous situations on the criminal side that have to go immediately to the police. But I think he's talking about, hey, I don't like it that there's only two songs during training ground. We're gonna take that to court. Yep. Yeah, we've got our own structure. Yeah, we have a way that we handle our disputes within the church, right? And it's a lot different than the way that the world handles them. But here's why it might be a bad idea. Why would you put yourself under the authority of a body that said that black people were 3/5 of a person at one point, right? Or that said that legalized abortion, or that redefine marriage. We don't want to be put under that authority because it's completely unbiblical. Now, let's go to verse 7 to 10 here. We've got that up already. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And they're cheating by fighting by different rules, right? And this you do to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So Paul's saying here that taking your stuff like that outside the court is the same deep kind of sin as our guy in verse 1's committing, all right? He says, do not be deceived. And here comes our vice list again. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is our list. Now, getting into the deep water here. Who are the people that Paul says will not inherit the kingdom of God? Definitely, that's a slam dunk. Non-Christians, all right? Let me ask you a specific question, though. What about our guy from verse 1, Mr. Porneo, who gets thrown out of the church? Is he going to inherit the kingdom of God? What about believers who are stuck in sexual sin like that or some kind of deep sin? Somebody mired in Paul's vice list. Do they inherit the kingdom of God? And you might be thinking to yourself right about now, Blake, I don't think I like where you're going with this. Remember, I have my salvation freakout verses, okay? So, does Mr. Porneo from verse 1 inherit the kingdom of God? Yes. Anybody else? We don't know. That's a good answer, too. All right. Stand by. Let me ask you another question, all right? Because I didn't hear the dangerous answer. No. All right, let me ask you a question. When did the kingdom of God begin? This is a bonus round here, Final Jeopardy. When does the kingdom of God begin? Yeah, it begins for us here on earth. And it began at a specific time at point in history as well, didn't it? When? Jesus comes to earth. So we're living in the kingdom today, even though it's not fully realized. So think of it like this, all right? You have full equity and security in your salvation. You will meet God in heaven as a Christian, all right? But you're not going to get that full cash value until you meet God in heaven. Think of it like a reverse mortgage. God gives us part of our inheritance today, doesn't he? We live in a now, not yet kingdom of God, and it's paid out in grace. We live different lives. We enjoy blessings, the blessings of our salvation today. We won't fully realize it until we get to heaven. So carnal Christians, verse 1, Mr. Porneo, living in the flesh, he's saved. But he's giving up the part of the inheritance he has coming to him today. So here's what it would feel like, okay? It would feel like you know you're saved, but it's just like you checked an intellectual box. It really doesn't affect me in any other area of my life. You just don't feel like it. You feel like everybody else. You don't feel saved. Now, here's what Paul is saying to both the mainline members of CCC and to us today, all right? The flesh versus the spirit is one of the biggest challenges we face. And when we fail, and we will fail, the way we fail is for the same reasons that non-Christians fail at being good, okay? Why does a non-Christian person ever want to be good? What's their motivation for being good? Yeah, they want to self-justify themselves. You know, I am a good person, right? Somebody else say something? Yeah, hey, I'm not a bad person. You know, and when I do good things, they outweigh the bad things I do. Maybe I'm a little bit bad, okay? But, you know, if I do some good stuff, if I go work at the, you know, wherever, it'll even things out, right? So they want people to accept them. They want people to think they're good. They want to balance the bad things they do with good things. Or on the other side of the spectrum, we have here reasons for doing good, and we have here it doesn't matter. All right? They do whatever serves them best because it just doesn't matter, okay? Now, as Christians, even here's how we do it the same way sometimes, all right? As Christians, even though we know better, when it comes to being good, we tend to stay close to mama in our original programming, okay? We make the same mistake as non-Christians do, and we make it about acceptance. It might not be acceptance for the same reasons as the non-Christians, but we think it's about acceptance by God or by my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you guys to accept me for the way I behave. So we have acceptance reasons here in Christianity. Then we have the other side of the scale, which is just like the world, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. Free grace. Let's rock. One of the church fathers, a guy named Tertullian, said this. He says, those two extremes are the thieves on either side of the cross. And the gospel says they're both wrong. Because God doesn't love me less when I mess up. And he doesn't level me up when I do really good, okay? And on the other side, it's not a free-for-all because God expects me to be holy based on what he did for me. And Paul gives us these lists and says, do this, don't do that. But Paul never tells us how to behave. He never tells us how to behave without reminding us of the gospel, okay? When we separate obedience out from the gospel, we cut ourselves off from our inheritance. That's exactly what Mr. Porneo in verse 1 did. He says, you were wrongdoers, but it doesn't have to be that way. And here's verse 11, the money verse right here, okay? And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love that verse. When I saw that was part of my assigned passage, thank you, Pastor Mark, by the way, I was like, yes, all right. When you see the words justification and sanctification in Scripture, this should trigger something automatically in your head every time you see those two words. What should it trigger? Well, you guys are looking for the answer. I see you, John. Salvation, yes. Justification plus sanctification equals the gospel. All right? There's my formula. That's advanced algebra, okay? Now, the reasons that Christians fail, okay, is because they separate the list from the gospel. It cuts us off from our inheritance. Now, in Schindler's list, okay, the list was life. But without the gospel, our list is actually death because we can't pull it off. That sheer weight of holiness that is expected of us, combined with our miserable failure at it, will crush each and every one of us. And you know, you can actually make an idol out of moral behavior, out of morality. You could say, I'm only worthy when I follow the rules. That is wrong. That is flat out wrong. The gospel says it's only because you're already worthy that you can follow the rules. Now, let's get that verse 11 back up again. The wording Paul uses here is really weird. He says, you were sanctified. Most of the time when you hear sanctification, what does that trigger in your head? It's a lifelong process, right? But Paul uses the past tense here, and I'm like, huh? Every process has to start somewhere. You were sanctified. Here's how it began. You can read this on your own. We don't have time today in Romans verse 6. But we are tied to Christ, all right? He died, we died. He rose, we rose. Christ died to sin, we died to sin. So the power of sin no longer enslaves us. So in other words, we now have a choice. If you're not a Christian, you don't have a choice. You've got no shot. You've got a ball and chain around your ankle you'll never get off. We have a choice now, and it's the only time here at Cedar Run that we can be pro-choice, okay? All right, a couple of you are still awake. Thank you, Chief. Just as Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians and free to Passover, before Christ, we were slaves to the flesh, but now we are free to live lives in the Spirit. If you are a Christian, it's precisely because we die with Christ to the power of sin that we aren't slaves anymore. So if you're a Christian brother, you know, or to the Christian brother stuck in sin from verse 1, he's about to be kicked out of CCC, he has given up his freedom not to sin. He had a choice, and he exchanged it for the chains of the culture, okay? That is slavery, because it can never be satisfied. Here's the problem with the culture. The goal line is always moving, okay? Evil always becomes, that's just kind of aberrant. Then it becomes normal, all right? And then we go back to evil. No, it's just aberrant. Now it's normal. And it's over and over again. It's always changing. And even sinners can't keep up with it. If you don't, like, bow to the culture, the next outrage, the next evil of the culture, you will be harangued in submission until you do. So the culture is always changing, and there's no grace. There's only one thing that never changes, and it's all about grace. God's word, right? So if you're a Christian, and you have a choice, and the cursor's hovering over that link, right? And when you're faced with having an inappropriate relationship or intimacy or getting involved in all the things that Paul says don't do, okay? You're not a slave anymore. Don't act like you're powerless because you have a choice. And here's how the gospel saves us not just from past sins, but it saves us from doing future ones too. That's the power of the gospel. Listen to this. Remember Joseph from Genesis, right? He had a choice to be with his master's wife. He wouldn't do it, all right? It wasn't because he'd be afraid he'd get caught or his master would take something away from him, right? Those are the wrong motivations not to sin. He said, my master has been so, so good to me. And then he said this. He goes, how can I sin against God? When you can get to the point where it's not about being afraid of getting caught or you're not worried about being accepted by other people, those are, they can get us started to motivations not to sin. But I mean, when your real reason is, how can I do this against God? You know, when Jesus had a choice in the wilderness, remember we talked about idols? He offered him the ultimate idol. Ultimate idols, actually, the three things that we look for the most. He offered him the souped-up, super gold-plated Cadillac version of idols. He said, I'm going to give you power, provision, and protection. Satan tells that to Jesus. Jesus said no. How could he say no to that? Because he knew that his master was better. What God had to offer him and the rest of the world was so much better. So Jesus actually got us our choice back. We lost our choice through Adam, and we got it back through the second Adam. Who's the second Adam? Jesus. So how well do we know our master? That's the question. How much do you really trust that his way is good? These are questions you should ask yourself when you're thinking about doing the list. How thankful are we for his unconditional love? Both on days where we're good and not doing Paul's list and days that we're not so good at it, okay? How thankful are we? Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your gospel, Lord. I thank you that it's not only the way that you've forgiven us for sins, Lord. I thank you that by thinking about what you did on the cross, Lord, by how good you are as our master, by how much grace you've offered us, that the gospel should cause us to ask that question, how can I sin? How can I do this to a master who's been so good to me, Lord? I thank you for that. I thank you for that power. I thank you for the choice you've given us not to sin, Lord. I pray for all of those, anybody who's even, might even be here, Lord, who's never decided to follow you, Lord. Don't let us be sitting in a jail cell with the door open and refusing to leave. You freed us, Lord. Let us make the choice. Holy Spirit, I pray you would come to each one of us when we have a choice. Remind us of our choice and help us to make the right one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, thanks. Mark will be continuing next week, and we'll be talking more about some of the things going on in Corinth, and I'll be back in 2 weeks, and hopefully by the end of the semester, we'll get through all of 1 Corinthians. God bless you guys.